Well, before we get started, I want to express a word of gratitude to every single one of you, my church family, for all the spiritual good that you have done in the past 7 years in my life and in my wife's life. We love you, and we are dearly going to miss you as we step into this exciting season and stage at our church plant, Ozark Baptist Church. And to the elders at OBC, in particular, our lead pastor, Brad. Brad, thank you for allowing me to fill this sacred pulpit. And to these elders here, it has been the greatest joy of my life to see you brothers exemplify what it means to faithfully handle the Word of God and to shepherd the souls of these men and women. God bless you, and I will miss you dearly. Let's pray. Father God, we desperately need you. God, would you silence our mouths? Would you quiet our hearts? Would you remind us in your perfect holy word what it means to be made right with you? God, would you give us a resounding yes and amen in the person and work of Jesus Christ in this text? And would you give hope to the hopeless? In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Go tell that long tongue liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, and the backbiter. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Well, the man in black, country legend Johnny Cash, reminds us that the clock is ticking for you and me. All of us have a sooner or later, an expiration date that we can't avoid, that we must all face, the time where we will draw our final breath and come before the righteous judge of the universe, while he will render the verdict either guilty or not guilty. It's an inescapable reality for us all. So how then can we stand before this righteous judge and be acquitted of the cosmic crimes that we have committed against the Creator God on account of our sin? Is there any hope for you and me this morning? Let me invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. And if you don't happen to open or own a copy of God's Word, we have provided one for you in the pew back in front of you. You can find this morning's passage on page 941. And it would be our joy, friend, if you would take that Bible as a gift from us to you and that you would begin reading it and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom this book testifies to. If you've been with us the last few weeks, our lead pastor, Brad, has been unpacking the first three chapters of the book of Origins, the book of Genesis. And those chapters could be summarized really in this way. The good God creates. Humankind is made in his image. The historical Adam and Eve have everything and trade everything for a lie. God is righteous, and therefore, because he is righteous, he renders and declares judgment on the deceiving, slithering serpent, on Adam and on Eve. And as a result of the fall, all of mankind is plunged into ruin. From Genesis 3 to the present day, we see, friends, that sin and its effects are universal and pervasive. It has affected us all, and it's brought about tragedy from death, terminal illness, broken relationships with others, and fundamentally, vertically, a broken relationship with the Creator God, and it has brought about moral insanity, you know, on all fronts in our culture. All you have to do, friend, is take a good, hard look at the world. Or better yet, take a good, hard look in the mirror. And what you'll see staring back is someone made, yes, in the image of God, and yet who has been corrupted by sin and therefore in need of God's righteousness. As the Bible unfolds and we come to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul sets the stage for the Roman Christians that he longs to see. What drives Paul's church planting efforts across the Greco-Roman world? What is the message and activity that drives his desires to set his GPS to take the gospel to Spain? What is the catalyst to his missionary work and pastoral ministry? Friends, it's the righteousness of God given to guilty sinners out of free grace. New Testament scholar Leon Morris says this of Romans 3, 21 to 26. It is possibly the most important single paragraph in human history. That's a hot take. If this is true, it would serve us well this morning to pay attention and slowly walk through the flow and logic of Paul's argument, not as a stimulating intellectual exercise, but because your very life depends on it. So look with me starting in verse 21. This is the word of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our passage this morning presents a solution to a problem. And in order for us to grasp the point and the weight of this passage, we have to work backwards to see what case Paul is making before his listeners there in Rome. Well, the thesis and argument of this letter is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. So just a few pages backwards from where you're reading in your Bible. And it says this in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or the non-Jew, the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul is not ashamed of this gospel or this good news. Why? Because the gospel message showcases God in his power, saving sinners who have faith. Paul is saying that anyone who believes this can experience God's vindication or what God is doing in the right. As New Testament scholar Doug Moo notes, this vindication is a forensic judicial act that confers on believers the status of righteousness. This status of righteousness comes by faith. But faith in whom? Or what exactly? Well, before we get to that answer, Paul spends the very next verse in Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20 to stress that we're all in the same boat. Regardless if you're ethnically a Jew or a Gentile, we are standing justly under the wrath of God because of our unrighteousness. All of us, myself included. Listen to how verse 18 describes our sinful condition, friends. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. They are without excuse. The irreligious pagan And the adamant atheists know there is a God deep down. We all do. By our sinful nature and our worshiping of anything and everything but God, i.e. idolatry, we downplay God's existence and suppress the truth that he exists and that therefore we are accountable to him. We are without excuse. But also religious people aren't off the hook either. In Romans 2, Paul stresses that the pious Jews, depending on the law for a right standing before God, because they were depending on the very thing that didn't bring life or salvation, they too are guilty. The Mosaic law was not meant to save, but to expose. And to expose what in particular, friends? God's righteous character and our unrighteous nature. And so to summarize the rest of Romans 3, 10 to 20, here is the verdict. As Paul quotes a series of Old Testament texts, all people are unrighteous. There are none that are righteous, no, not even one. We are guilty. We are held accountable to God, and we remain silent because our spiritual resume is stacked against us. We then are in a dilemma of sorts. We cannot be justified by works, performance, or religion, or how much is in our bank account, or subjectively by being, quote, a good person. So how can we be made right with God before it's too late? It's only by believing the righteous God justifies the unjust through faith in Jesus. Friends, I think we could summarize our passage in that way. The righteous God justifies the unjust through faith in Jesus. From that main idea, I want us together this morning to drink deeply from the well of God's justifying grace and see the following three realities of this righteousness. Reality number one, God's righteousness revealed. God's righteousness revealed, found there in verses 21 to 22. Reality number two, God's righteousness given, found in verses 22 to 24. And reality number three, God's righteousness displayed, found in verses 25 to 26. And just a heads up, that third reality, that final point, will be our shortest point this morning. So let's look at reality number one, God's righteousness revealed. Notice the two opening words, by the way, of verse 21 that says this, but now. This but now, not only is Paul circling back to the righteousness of God that he mentioned in his thesis argument in Romans 1:17, but that but now serves as a dramatic shift in redemptive history. But now should have the same emphatic, weighty force as but God in Ephesians 2. If you recall in Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the Ephesian church and describes their former way of life before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this, they were dead. This is the past way of life. If you're in Christ this morning, this was your life. If you are not in Christ, this is your current life. He says they were dead in trespasses and sins. It means they were spiritually unable and unwilling to follow Christ, and they are described as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sounds a lot like Romans 1:18 to 3:20, doesn't it? And then Paul, in exuberant joy in Ephesians 2, proclaims in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But God, verse 21, Romans 3, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But now, God has decisively done something in real time and real history. At the proper time, according to his perfect plan, he has revealed his righteousness definitively and personally, not through the laws and ceremonies of the old covenant, but through the person and work of Jesus in the new covenant. This righteousness of God that Paul's been talking about in Romans 1:17 and that he's unpacking here in these verses is not a righteousness by which we cooperate with God's grace and that is infused in us. This is a righteousness that God gives. He gives as a gift of a righteous status to a sinful people. And this righteous status cannot be given under the old covenant system of laws and sacrificial ceremonies. Those religious do's and don'ts don't provide the righteousness that we need as the unrighteous. So as verse 21 states, the law and the prophets, which is a common euphemism for the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets bore witness to this breathtaking reality. Well, how so? If the law bears witness that we are sinners and thereby guilty and accountable to God, then we need God's saving power. We need the righteous status that he requires. And so how is God's saving power, this judicial acquittal of sinners, how is it made known? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The saving righteousness of God is for all of those who believe. Remember, Paul talked about this very reality in Romans 1:17 as he quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this faith is not some vague general idea of faith, kind of like what Peter Pan famously quoted when he said, all you need is faith, trust, and a little bit of pixie dust. Faith is not some inward motivational Gatorade speech either, like when the little engine that could musters up over and over again, I think I can. No. Faith in the Bible involves knowledge, assent, and trust towards a particular object. And the object of faith in view here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The famous Princeton theologian, not Brad, but Charles Hodge commented on this verse in this way. What our Lord constantly demanded was not merely religious faith in general, but specifically faith in himself as the Son of God and Savior of the world. It is only faith in Christ, not faith as such, which makes a man or woman a Christian. So how does one receive this status before God? Through a knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross, by believing in that reality and that he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, and that he offers his righteousness to you and me simply on the basis by faith alone. Just as I'm relying on my car, and if you've seen that car, pray for me, to get home, or you're trusting the pew that you're in to hold your weight, so we rest in Christ for the righteousness that we need before God through faith in him by believing in God's promises that are yes and amen in his Son, Jesus Christ. This should be a great comfort to you even, my non-Christian friend. Verse 22 says this, for all who believe. In other words, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what your income is, what kind of car you drive, how ugly your past may be. It doesn't matter even what you said or thought before coming into this service. If you come with the empty hands of faith and you lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he will not turn you away and he will give you the very thing that you desperately need, a right standing before God, whereby one day and even in this moment that you can hear these words, not guilty. My non-Christian friend, turn to him. Trust in him. Take him at his word. Are you trusting in Jesus? What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Can you confidently say that he is your righteousness? Friend, take him at his word. This also, though, should serve as a great warning to you in that no amount of works on your part can earn God's righteousness. favor. It will never work. As Isaiah 64:6 makes clear, our works in the sight of this holy God are but filthy rags. They are polluted garments. No amount of money to charity or how nice you are to your parents, again, all good things, or using your Christmas bonus on a swimming pool for the family is going to declare you righteous before God. It's only by trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. To the Christian in the room, particularly the member here at UBC, this is a refreshing reminder to never run to seemingly good things that appear innocent on the surface and that can detract your focus away from the very one who counted you righteous by faith to begin with. And it creeps in, here's the thing, in subtle ways, doesn't it? Small ways where we can run back to the law instead of grace. Here's just a couple of them. It's by maximizing other people's sins, especially the sins we don't struggle with, while minimizing our own, and thus a Pharisaical posture erupts and you say, I am so glad I'm not like them. Here's a good one. Bragging about what theological books we are reading with the sole purpose of not glorifying in God, but wanting others to glory in us. Instead of sharing what we are reading as a means to encourage people to behold God, we want people to behold our knowledge in hopes of them coming back to us as if we hold the answers to every question. My Christian friend, don't run back to restlessness, but daily preach to yourself the rest you have secured in Christ because his righteousness is yours. Reality number two, God's righteousness given. God's righteousness given. Look at verse 22 there. For there is no distinction for all. There's that word again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, throughout Romans, Paul makes the convincing case that God is an impartial judge. He's not going to give one verdict to Jews and another verdict to non-Jews, whether you're white, black, Asian, Hispanic, and so on. His verdict is not partial or biased towards one ethnicity over the other. So why is justification available to all who believe? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He is a just God. He is a fair God. Everyone, regardless of background, needs God's righteousness because we are in the Titanic together, friends. We are sinners that are sinking and headed for his just wrath, warranted wrath against sin. And here's a haunting reality for us all. Sin has a powerful grip on us, man. It's tight. Jesus himself said in John 8:34, truly, truly, emphatically, don't miss the point. Listen, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If we don't belong to Jesus, we aren't really free. We are metaphorically walking around in this life in shackles or chains, imprisoned and held captive by the powers of sin and death. Not only have we rebelled and rejected this good God, but according to our very nature, we've missed the mark of God's standard of perfection and holiness like an arrow never once hitting the target. This is another way of describing our fallen nature. What do we all have in common? Well, all of us have sinned in Adam as our federal head, as Paul makes clear in Romans 5, and that we have all missed the mark of God's standard because we have broken his law. We've transgressed every one of them in our heart. This is why God's required righteousness is by faith alone, not faith plus works or us cooperating with his grace. So then, how does this righteousness come to us? Or how does God give such righteousness? Verse 24, and are justified by his grace. As a gift. Paul uses the word for justified 25 times, the verb for justified 25 times, with 15 of those times being in the book of Romans. Many of those occurrences of the related word for righteousness relate to the doctrine of justification. So here's what that means for us this morning. When Paul says the word justified here, it is taken from the world of court, the world of a court of law, and refers to a declaration of status, not to a moral transformation. In justification, God no longer holds our sins against us in his judgment and instead gives us a righteous standing before him. It is a forensic, alien righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And as a helpful frame of reference, the article on justification in our church's Confession of Faith, again, flip over in your worship guide to page 4, it's worth reading again, says this. Reflect on it, ponder it, friends. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal of sinners, wherein he removes our guilt and reconciles us to himself, that is bestowed through faith alone in Jesus Christ, not in consideration of anything wrought in us or done by us, but solely on account of his substitutionary death on the cross and on the basis of his perfect righteousness, which is freely imputed, that is transferred to us by God. And how has God done this, friends? Well, consider how the NIV translation puts it in verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace. God, by his undeserved kindness and unmerited favor, as a free gift, has given all who trust in Jesus Christ this judicial righteousness that our statement of faith summarizes according to the scriptures. That should humble you and me, right? There's nothing that we bring to the table or the equation except our sin that condemned us to begin with. And what has God done with our sins? And how has he obtained this righteousness that we desperately need? Look in Romans 3 again. Justified by his grace as a gift, here it is, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through this righteousness comes as a free gift of God's grace. It does come as a free gift of God's grace, but it also comes at a great price. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, it is costly grace since it came at the death of God's Son. Redemption is something we don't normally say unless we say the phrase, well, so-and-so has a redemption story, or in passing reference to our top 10 movie list, with Shawshank Redemption, of course, always cracking the top 5. But in Paul's day, redemption referred to paying money to secure a slave's freedom. It means to ransom by way of the payment of a price. This was often used to describe what would happen when prisoners of war were released after the payment of a ransom price. If you remember, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Israel was enslaved to the people of Egypt. They were in bondage to them. And the hero of the story wasn't Moses or Aaron, it was God. God is the hero. God is the rescuer. God was the one who heard the cries and pain and anguish of his people. They came up to him, and he remembered his covenant promises. He remembered his very nature. And so what did God do? He stepped in, and he decisively acted, and he redeemed Israel from Egypt. He brought his people out of slavery. He redeemed them by his mighty hand. This Exodus and the redemption God brought here was meant to point forward to the redemption that we see here in verse 24. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has brought back sinners from the white-knuckling grip of sin and death, and he has delivered his people from his just wrath by pouring it out on the innocent one, Jesus. This purchase came at great lengths, and at a great cost. What did it cost for our justification to be secure? The first part of verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If redemption is not a common word in our vocabulary, then it's even more likely that propitiation isn't either. I must confess, when I heard propitiation for the first time, it's when I was younger, and I thought it had something to do with those 90s commercials advertising Propecia for male pattern hair loss. Well, that's That's not what Paul's talking about here. The farthest thing from it. But anyways, to propitiate is to appease or satisfy the wrath of God against sin. When you combine that with the image of blood here, propitiation could be summarized as a wrath-bearing sacrifice, since sacrifice would entail blood. The CSB translation interprets Jesus here as the mercy seat by his blood, or the NIV, the sacrifice of atonement. Paul is rewinding the tape, so to speak, and stopping it on the annual Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of sacrifice on the mercy seat that sat atop of the Ark of the Testimony. This was pivotal, friends, in the life of Israel because it came to signify the place where God deals with his people's sins. But what do we know from our sister Kelsey Minga, who read earlier in the service? What do we know from Hebrews 10:4? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Or verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never finally take away sins. The sacrificial system did not satisfy fully the wrath of God, but served as a temporary marker pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, the suffering servant, as the one who would fully and finally pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future, by the shedding of his innocent blood and rising bodily from the dead 3 days later. Jesus has paid it all and in full. Hebrews 10:12-13, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Through the shedding of his own blood, God paid the price for our sins. God the Father, to be clear, wasn't in shock when this happened to Jesus, like, oh no! This wasn't a backup plan or something that kind of took him by surprise. He knew, the Father knew, the great lengths that he would go and the great cost it would entail by sending his only Son as your perfect substitute so that you would one day become sons and daughters. The text says, whom God put forward as a propitiation. So like Rafiki putting forward the lion cub Simba for all of the animal kingdom to behold, God the Father puts forth his only Son as our propitiation and says, for the unrighteous to become righteous, this is the cost it will take, my only Son's life to make rebels sons and daughters of mine. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so we would not have to. My non-Christian friend, will you have him today? Will you deny the only cure to your spiritual sickness and to our spiritual sickness? It is a free yet costly gift extended to you this morning. What can that mean for us as a church? A few things. Outside of what Brad helped us see, that it's the propitiating blood of Jesus Christ that even binds us together. Why in the world would we come together in different walks of life, sing, pray, sit under the word, and live life together? It's because of Jesus Christ's blood. But also, what does this mean? One, if we have received this gift of righteousness from a gracious God, this should bolster our evangelism. The Christmas season is filled with gift giving. There's no greater gift you could offer to someone as you have conversations around the dinner table with lost family and family members and friends than the free gift of God in eternal life in Jesus Christ and a right standing before him. So don't let your conversations be marked by what's trending or what's trivial, but by the greatest gift ever given in human history. Mom and Dad, this could also mean that you may want to consider being strategic in the home and explaining to your children that gifts are meant to be received and that there is no better gift that they could receive than the righteousness they need in Christ by faith alone. So, Mom and Dad, how are you building those moments to create gospel memories with your children? And lastly, God's righteousness, it came at a great cost. It came at the death of his only begotten Son. What that means for us is that we should be all the more in prayer for our supported workers, from among us and those who are currently overseas as they risk their lives for the cause of Christ in going to those who have never heard the gospel of God's righteousness in Christ. The gospel of Jesus is our propitiation, friends, entails blood, and that blood or sacrifice is meant to save and secure a people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Those Christians that we support are convinced of this reality, and so will we, after reflecting on this, pray for them in such a way as if we are convinced of this reality. Finally, our much briefer point, friends, God's righteousness is displayed. God's righteousness is displayed, verses 25 to 26. The final two verses, Paul turns the diamond of God's righteousness to provide a different angle for us to look at. Whereas in verses 21 to 24, focus on God's saving righteousness, whereby God acquits sinners of their guilt and provides them a righteous standing before him by faith in Christ. Here, righteousness refers to what God is, namely, God's attribute of being righteous or just. Paul is addressing a potential objection or even a lingering thought in one's mind that they're afraid to say out loud. And what is that objection and thought? Well, it's clear. God looks like an unjust judge who just declared the guilty not guilty. What a joke! Why did God present Jesus as our redemption and propitiation? To show or display his righteousness, which is stated at the end of verse 25, repeated at the beginning of verse 26. But also, Paul provides a contrast of sorts, a contrast of time, highlighting God's character. Verse 25, in his divine forbearance, that is his paternal patience, he had passed over former sins. Past. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So in the case of verse 25, someone could be tempted to think that God's failure to punish past sins with the wrath that they deserved, they, for example, being those Old Testament saints, created a perception that God was not being fully just. But what do we know that silences such an argument just one chapter later in Romans 4? This: Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's only by the death of Jesus that God is vindicated in regard to how he dealt with Old Testament saints. It's as if all the sins of the Old Testament saints were to be dealt with at a later date. He passed over them, and then at the appropriate time, the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, Jesus, to settle those accounts through his death. God took Abraham's sins, David's sins, Rahab's sins, so many more. Those Old Testament saints were saved by Christ's propitiation work to demonstrate his righteousness that highlights his paternal patience with his people prior to the coming of Jesus. The Father sent Jesus at the present time to display that he indeed is the just and justifier of anyone who places their faith in Jesus. The late R.C. Sproul sums this up marvelously by saying this: in the drama of justification, God remains just. He does not set aside his justice. We cannot be justified without righteousness. But the glory of his grace is that his justice is served vicariously by a substitute that he appointed. God's mercy is shown in that what saves us is not our righteousness. It is someone else's. If all God did was maintain his righteousness without extending the imputation of that righteousness to us, he would not be the justifier. He is both just and justifier, which is the marvel of the gospel. Only God, my friends, can uphold his perfect righteousness by punishing sin while simultaneously providing a way for sinners to be declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. In the gospel, the righteous God justifies the unjust through faith in Jesus. And this righteousness has been revealed, given, and displayed so that we can be saved and God can never be accused of being unjust. Johnny Cash is right. God's wrath is coming. And those who don't belong to Christ are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. We can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God's going to cut down in his justice all of those who have rejected this offer of righteousness. But that doesn't have to be your story. It doesn't have to be your end game this morning. So what will you choose? The day God's going to cut you down, or this very moment where God can declare you righteous by faith alone in Christ alone? Let's pray.